Okay, good afternoon, everyone. I hope you can hear me. Is the audio okay?
Good afternoon.
Okay, good. You can hear me. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. It's 2 o'clock. We have our adult Sockham class today on the topic of the biblical theology of the law of God. That sounds very heavy, okay, on a Sunday afternoon when people are trying to relax and now you're talking about legal or logistical matters. Anyway, this is a very interesting topic. And I will talk about it in a second, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, this is a day that you have made for us. And after 6 days of creation, you declare the seventh day to be very good, and this is a time when you rested. And Father, for us, that means it's our time to worship you and to acknowledge that everything that we have, everything that we are, is because of your grace and provisions in our lives. And we take this time in this day to rest and to worship you, to make this truly the Lord's Day. And today, Father, as we reflect upon your word, and especially on the topic of law, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see the spiritual significance of this in our lives, especially in terms of how this topic, this very important topic, is laid out throughout the teachings of the Bible. Ending with Jesus proclaiming that he has come not to destroy the law or to nullify it, but to fulfill it. So, Father, we commit this time into your hands and ask for your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, biblical theology of the law of God, fulfilling the law of Christ, right? I just want to say that as a preface, that this is an important topic in the sense that when we talk about the law of God, we're talking about rules. We're talking about regulations that we believe God has given to us on what not to do, but how we should live the Christian life. It's a way to legislate morality. And I think all of us who live in civil society will understand why civil society, I mean, in terms of why morality is so important. You know, in Singapore, all of you know that the government promotes or at least, you know, allows a freedom for religions to worship regardless of your race and ethnicity and tradition. One of the reasons is not only the fact that there are this is a multiracial, multi-religious, multi-ethnic society. But the government also believes that religion serves as a moral ballast for society. In other words, you know, society, religions actually promote moral behavior, proper moral behavior, in order to, you know, in order for society to function in a good manner. You know, that means it should condemn killing, stealing, and any of that kind of a thing that would disrupt society. You know, a number of years ago, anthropologists have basically studied, you know, went around the entire world and try to ascertain if there are any sort of a universal moral code that governs all of the various different culture and ethnic groups of the world from the very beginning of time all the way till now. And, you know, this big study was, I think, revealed about 50 years ago. And these anthropologists concluded that human society from the very beginning of time basically lived with some kind of a moral code, moral rules, regulations that basically say that we should not steal, we should not murder, and we should not sleep with someone else's wife. All right? This is very important because at least decent human societies throughout all time will agree that these are no-nos. You must not and cannot do this. And it's just decency, you know, human decency. And it's not necessarily coming just from the Bible because, you know, these studies were made even before the Bible and Judaism and Christianity even came about. What is the so-called mechanism that is actually informing people that we must not murder, we must not commit adultery, you know? It's because, at least according to the Bible, that we actually have the law of God written in our hearts. That means we have conscience. This is coming from the Bible in Romans 1:15, all right? This is from a Christian perspective. But I think, you know, anthropologists would also agree that throughout all time, people do have some sense of moral code, a behavior by which we regulate our morality, what is right, what is wrong. And so when it comes to Judaism, excuse me, there's some distraction on the back. Maybe you turn off your mic, huh? So when it comes to Judaism, obviously we know that God provided the Torah, the law of God, all right? You can even say those are the first five books of the Old Testament. And that term, Torah, law, or in the Greek, nomos, generally refers to a system of rules that regulates human behavior, all right? God, in a sense, is trying to teach us what is right and what is wrong in order for us to live successfully and decently. But I also want to point out that this concept of law means different things in the broader context of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's not just restricted to regulation of behavior, all right? As you can see later on in the New Testament, it goes far beyond that. But generally speaking, when we talk about Torah, you can say law, can be properly translated as instructions. These are instructions from God himself. And because, as we learned this morning from a sermon, God is the creator of everything. So therefore, he alone determines what is morally right and what is morally wrong. And you know, regardless of ethnicity, race, and religion, we all have something within the human conscience that tells us whether something is right or wrong. But God created every one of us, and we are all created in the image of God. So therefore, we do have a sense of a moral compass within us. So therefore, he alone reserves the right to hold people accountable when they disobey. All right. We don't live in free flow societies. There are many rules in society, especially in Singapore. You know, we are being tracked. We are being traced all the time. Our movements are watched. In fact, I read a study somewhere that Singapore has one of the most, one of the highest countries with the most amount of CCTVs, tracking monitors, in the country of all the world. So people know what's going on, how we're behaving in society, all right? And so I just want to say that there needs to be laws and to govern society. And here in the Bible, it teaches that God is not only our lawgiver, but he's our judge, because along with giving laws, there needs to be appropriate amount of penalty given, and he's the judge, okay? For example, you go into the book of Genesis, you'll see right away that there are many examples of how people from Adam and Eve disobeying the law of God. We see in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they rejected God as lawgiver, basically seeking freedom from God, freedom from God's standards. You know, God told them that you must not eat of the tree of the, eat of the tree of the good and knowledge, good and evil. But they did exactly that. All right. And in that sense, they broke the law of God. They actively rebelled against him. Sin came into the world, not only in their lives, and the penalty of sin, of course, is death. And they were ushered out of the Garden of Eden immediately, and they were forbidden or prevented access to the tree of life, all right? And then by the time we come later on, I think in chapter 4 and 5 of Genesis, you see the first murder coming about where Adam and Eve's children, Cain kills Abel, going against God's standards and values. Why is killing, murder, such a terrible thing? Why is that? You know, because we are created in the image of God. Spewing blood is against God's, you know, rule. He created us. He is a giver of all life, and he is the only one who has a right to take life, not us. So in that sense, murder, homicide is, homicide is against really the law of God. But against this background of sin and murder, right, we come quite quickly to the fact that later on in Genesis, we see that God does have a plan of redemption for us who are lawbreakers. And only when we can be made right with God can we be saved from, or redeemed, precisely because we have broken the law of God. And that's basically what sin means, all right? We are lawbreakers. We trespass against, the boundary of God. So in telling the story of redemption, the concept of law is very important, and it's explained in various ways. So why do we need redemption? Why do we need to be saved? It's because we are lawbreakers. We are sinners, you know? And so that's why when we talk about sin, redemption, or salvation, we need to understand what law means. And so here, throughout the book of Genesis, people are held accountable to various immoral actions, all right? Immoral actions, accountable, they're being held accountable for what, you know, what they're doing right and wrong. All of us know that there are many societies in the world throughout history have certain moral codes, and some of them can be quite fanciful. In other words, quite out of the ordinary, right? People can do some very bad things. But by the time we come to, let's say, Genesis chapter 9, we already have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. Here in Genesis 9:3-6, okay, there is already a sense of a law given to us by God, all right? This is what it says. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything, all right? But you must not eat meat that has life, that has its lifeblood still in it. In other words, it's still alive. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, but from from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. So that's why we don't abort fetuses. We don't kill people, you know. And whoever sheds human blood by a human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. So this is where capital punishment, you know, comes about. Why murder should be is prohibited in the Bible. and all anything else, you know, that has to do with ethics, human ethics, really is, you know, is examined in these few passages. But at least we must not kill, because it says that we are, you know, created in the image of God. And if you commit a wrongdoing, you will surely be punished, all right? So these passages have great implications for God as lawgiver and for human ethics and human, you know, legislation of law, and how we should mete out punishment for those who break the law, all right? But we want to note that the first substantial recording of God's moral laws, moral values, as his covenant people, does not come until Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, the given of the law, the Ten Commandments, etc. All right. So we know in Exodus, you know, the people of Israel have been released from bondage. They're traveling through the wilderness. God led them to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the top of the mountain to receive the commandment of God. All right, so these are represent the first substantial recordings of God's laws, rules for legislating human behavior. All right, and here, obviously, you know, God delivered the nation of Israel, you know, from slavery. They also, he also delivered them, the firstborn, from dying from this plague. And but I want to note here that this is very important, that we don't think of law given by God as something that we must perform in order to be saved or to be counted as righteous people, all right? Because after all, God only gave the law to the Israelites, the Ten Commandments and et cetera, after he freed them from bondage. That's physical and spiritual salvation to the nation of Israel at the time, all right? And so God's salvation precedes the giving of the law. So we still believe in salvation by grace in that sense. And so therefore, we do not earn our salvation by keeping the law. But obviously, having been redeemed by God, the Israelites were expected to live holy lives by keeping covenant obligations, that we need to keep the law of God, how to be moral, all right? But it comes as a result of the fact that God had graciously released the nation of Israel from bondage, saving them spiritually, physically, socially, economically, in the full sense of the word, right? And from there, we know that the Israelites willingly agreed to fulfill various obligations, you know, stipulated in the Ten Commandments. They agreed to these broad principles called the Ten Commandments. What are they, right? You shall not have other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy as a day of worship. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. So all these things are included there in Exodus chapter 21 to 17. Why is God so concerned about legislating or regulating behavior? Okay. And we know that these are the so-called Ten Commandments and the laws. But we also, when you go on to Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, the people additionally were given the so-called Book of the Covenant. And there, the Book of the Covenant is a document covering sample case laws designed to help people resolve domestic disputes, disputes between one another, and how to exact appropriate penalties and other moral, you know, rules and standards, all right? So in addition to the Ten Commandments, there are a number of other case laws or samples of how people should, you know, live in a civil way, you know, with one another. And then, of course, later on in Exodus chapter 23, there's another section of the Book of the Covenant stipulating on, you know, observance of the Sabbath and all the annual festivals and, you know, how the nation of Israel should worship God, etc. So there are many laws given by God to the nation of Israel. All right. Why is this so important? You know, that's something that we need to ask. Because the answer is this. The answer is that the ratification or the sealing of the covenant at Sinai, or you can say the Mosaic covenant, actually prepares the way for God to come and dwell in the midst of the Israelite camp, all right? Because God wants to be their God, the people, all right? And he wants to dwell among them, you know, in a very special way. And so the laws and the regulations were all given in order to make way for this to happen, because ultimately God instructed Moses to manufacture, to make a special tent called the tabernacle, all right, that will function as God's temporary earthly dwelling place. God would dwell amongst his people in a very special way. And Moses, you know, would went into the tent and sometimes prayed and to seek God's presence. The tabernacle was a place of worship, a place for the priests to atone for the sins of the people. And so therefore, this whole idea of constructing a tabernacle, a portable sanctuary, as you were, you know, God then additionally appointed and consecrated priests to serve within the tabernacle. All right. This is now talking about how there had to be a special people, priests, to make sure that the worship and the consecration, the cleanliness of everything had to be regulated. Why? Because since God's presence makes the tent exceptionally holy, God's presence was going to be in that tent, he had to give instructions to prevent people from defiling their tabernacle, i.e., making it ritually unclean. All right. So I think living in Singapore, we know the idea of uncleanliness. Okay. Certain religions, you have to do ritualistic cleansing before you can even go in to, let's say, a mosque. All right. And so this is very, you can say, common to us, ritualistic cleansing. Even the Hindus have, you know, some idea of what it means to be ritualistically clean before they worship. So this is amongst most of the religions in our world. And here, obviously, in Judaism, we find the same thing. All right. And why do you suppose that cleanliness was such an important topic in the Bible? Because these concerns are reflected in the instructions provided in the book of Leviticus, including how sacrifices were to be provided, what types of sacrifices, clean and unclean foods to be eaten, guidelines for moral behavior, because God wants his people to be holy people. All right. That's all in the Old Testament background, what it means to be the people of God, why God had to create a priesthood, you know, a priestly line who would then basically, you know, consecrate the tabernacle and then eventually and actually a physical temple in Jerusalem, you know, where people would worship and work. Sacrifices were made, et cetera, because God is concerned about the holiness of his people, all right? And so we go on a little bit more, and now I just want to talk about this idea of covenant renewal and the law of Moses. So in addition to the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, all right, And all this is introduced, you know, in the Torah. After a generation of people died in the wilderness, or as they were wandering, they didn't go into the promised land and they wandered for 40 years, right? Basically, an entire generation died in the wilderness before they went into the promised land. And so you go through the Old Testament, it tells us that the Israelites had to renew the covenant initiated at Sinai before they enter the promised land. And Moses set out the obligations that people must fulfill in what is called the Torah, the law or the instruction of Moses. And these are all laid out in the book of Joshua, First and Second Kings, Deuteronomy, you know. And so in addition to the Ten Commandments, the book of the covenant, we have now also the law or instruction of Moses. These are additional laws given precisely in Deuteronomy, all right? And this is a long stretch of the whole entire book of Deuteronomy. And it consists of material recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 28. And a lot of it has to do with, you know, rules and regulations. But the Torah in Deuteronomy there, the book of Moses or the Torah of Moses, 451 laws, I believe, are spelled out in Deuteronomy 5 to 28. And these are all rules and regulations, but you can sort of narrow it down, dilute it down to two major, you know, significances of why the Torah was given. One, the Torah for God was not just a set of rules by which, you know, to regulate human behavior, to spell out what is right and what is wrong. You know, it is first and foremost a source of joy for those who delight in the law of God, it says. All right. And you can see this, for example, in Psalm 19, the law referring to the law of God. Psalm 19, 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul, not just, you know, following it. The statutes of the law, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple, wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord, you know, are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much more pure than gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, all right? So you can see that the law of the Lord is, that word is repeated in a number of synonyms here. It says the precept, the commands, the fear, the decrees, you know, all these are different words, synonyms for the law of God. We are to delight in the law, not just, you know, following them and obeying them. In other words, when the children of Israel follow, obey the command of God, the law of God, God will bless those who meditate on it and live by his instruction. Spiritual blessing comes from obeying and meditating on God's word, right? This is spelled out in Joshua 1, 7 to 8. You know, you can see there, David was meditating on God's law day and night, and he experienced joy, it says, right? So that's one thing, that the law is a lot more than just regulations by which to legislate human behavior, doing right and wrong, okay? Two, the Torah becomes a standard by which God judges the actions of the people, particularly kings. In other words, we are to do right from wrong, and we are to really delight in the Lord, in the law of the Lord. But the Torah is a standard by which God judges people. And here in Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 17, here it says the king, referring specifically to, I think, Solomon there, the king, moreover, must acquire great numbers of, must not acquire great numbers of horses, make for himself, or for himself, or the people returned to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or foreign wives, for his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate a large amount of silver and gold. In other words, he must not be, covetous. You know, he must not accumulate too much wealth. Okay. So Solomon here was instructed or prohibited from amassing too much wealth. He must not take foreign wives, but he did. and he must not buy horses from Egypt, right? That's doing bad trade with an enemy there, you can say, right? A foreign pagan nation. And so, of course, we know all these laws and regulations were spelled out, especially for the king to follow. And once he breached them, and the people would fall, you know, the leaders fall, then the rest of the nation would fall. Eventually, God then judged the nation of Israel, Judah and Israel, by allowing the empires of Assyria and Babylon, or the Babylonians, began to decimate the kingdoms of Israel and Judah because they violated the obligation set out in the book of the law, the book of Moses. All right? God is allowing, you know, these people to be judged. How did God judge the nation of Israel? Judah, right? God punished them with exile because they failed to live according to the law of Moses, the law of the book of the law. And this is terrible, you know? The law was laid out for a reason, for people to live in, and to obey, for them to delight their lives in it, and they would be blessed, but it would also act as the basis for judgment, meting out penalties once they violated the law. Right? So that's basically what's going on in the Old Testament. And we know basically throughout, you know, the Old Testament, the major and the minor prophets, God allow the empires of Assyria and Babylon to take their people into exile. And for many years, they wouldn't come back to the land. And this was a way to punish their people for breaking the law. And that's really what the Old Testament is about, you know, in terms of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And so by the time you come into the New Testament now, Jesus had many things to say about the law of God, all right? And so now we need to begin to make some connections in terms of Jesus' teaching or his reaction to the law in the New Testament. I just basically say here that in the Gospels, Jesus criticized others for interpreting the law in ways that lessened its moral demands, all right? So in other words, whenever he confronted the scribes and the Pharisees, he was very shrewd to debate them because these are scribes and lawyers and, who were very keen to just keep the letter of the law. They're very legalistic, just to do the minimum, you know, but yet their lives weren't really, you know, you can say reflective of the spirit of the law. And so one of the things that Jesus did in confronting the scribes and lawyers and the Pharisees in the New Testament was that Jesus did not interpret the Old Testament law by simply drawing a line between behavior that is legal or illegal, right? And so one of the examples that we can say here is, we have here next to the church, you can walk over, you know, to cross the street. If you don't pass a certain marker, you don't have to stop at the stoplight. You can just cross the street. You can jaywalk, you know, there's a place where you can do that. And so people say, well, you know, that's like being very legalistic. What point can you do that or not? What is legal and what is not legal? So, Jesus is not just simply drawing a line between legal and illegal behavior, right? So he rejected this legalistic approach to interpreting the law. But what he seeks is a righteousness from his followers that would surpass the Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees were very legalistic. Is this really legal or illegal? You know, but that's not the matter at hand. You know, so Jesus says here in Matthew 5:20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, so what is the letter of the law? Well, they basically said, you know, they're lawyers and they can interpret the law in such a way that would make them say, what I did was okay, is legal. But in their hearts, they were really overstepping boundaries. They trespass. And Jesus is saying that if you are a follower of mine, you need to be a lot better than the Pharisees and the teachers and the scribes. So that's one thing that Jesus did and how he confronted the law in the New Testament. Secondly, Jesus also criticizes those who adopted a very hypocritical stance toward the law, you know. And, you know, he openly condemns the Pharisees for focusing on lesser aspects of the law while ignoring the most important aspects. You can go to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus, you can say there, if you have committed adultery in your heart, you have already committed adultery, you know, with a woman, if you have already done that in your heart. So even though you may not have crossed the line, you know, outwardly, but if you're lusting for someone inside, you have crossed the line. If you harbor bitterness and anger in your heart, you have already committed murder. All right. So you don't actually have to, you know, in fact, kill someone. But if you hate someone, if you despise someone, that is already the seed of murder in your heart. So this is where Jesus is trying to point out the hypocrisy on the part of the Pharisees, you know, that outwardly they look really good, but inwardly, you know, their throats were sepulchres, you know, graves, sepulchres, you know, graves, you can say, dead spirit. And so these are the two main criticisms that Jesus had with the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the scribes and the legal scholars and the lawyers. You know, they kept to the letter of the law, but yet their lives really did not match up. All right. And so when the Pharisees, they confronted Jesus about breaking the Sabbath, you know, when are you to keep the Sabbath? How much work can you do? What kind of work must not you do, you know, and these things. So legally speaking, you can go around, around in circles, what is right and what is wrong. And Jesus, of course, we know, healed on the Sabbath. He must not do any work. So, you know, the lawyers would come to him, the Pharisees, that person broke the, you know, the Sabbath rule, and therefore he should be condemned, etc., you know. And then, of course, Jesus criticized these lawyers for being hypocritical. All right. And so what I want to point out here is that Jesus, in his relationship, in speaking of the law in the New Testament, he's adamant that he did not come to dismiss the law or to basically make the law null and void, but rather he has come to fulfill Old Testament expectations. Here's what 5:17 says. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." The law of Moses, right? In Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, you know, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," all right? Not just, you know, to the letter or what is considered legal or illegal. That can be, I guess, that's a matter of interpretation now. But he's also, in fact, doing it in spirit and in word. And so basically, you know, with this verse here, Jesus saying, "Do not think that I have come to, that the law of the Old Testament is not important." You know, he says, "No, I have come to fulfill them." All right. And this, when he said it, is anticipating his death and resurrection one day, will then inaugurate new developments in you know, in the followers of Yahweh, pointing to the New Testament, and as followers of Jesus, how, what exactly is our relationship to the law or the Old Testament of God? Right? First of all, obviously, there are new developments, right? Now, we know that the Mosaic covenant, you know, no one can fit them or fulfill them perfectly, you know? And so therefore, you know, they failed the Mosaic covenant, they failed the Ten Commandments, they failed all the laws, the Book of the Covenant, the law of Moses, the people failed all of those. And so, and then they were exiled, right? Multiple times. And so therefore, God was still faithful to his people by saying, I'm going to give a new covenant to you, not by the letter, but I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to perform heart surgery in you so that your heart can be inclined to me, to fulfilling the law of God, to having faith in Jesus, which is basically what the new covenant is all about. All right. And that's why Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the cup. He says, this cup is, you know, the cup of, you know, the new covenant, the blood. All right. His blood represents the new covenant, and which inaugurates, you know, a whole brand new relationship in which are the believers and the followers of Jesus have with the law of God. It's a new covenant. And of course, that's a new development. Another new covenant, you know, another development is that, you know, all these Old Testament laws, Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, the Law of Moses were all directed to the nation of Israel. But we're not Jews. You and I, we are Gentiles, right? How does then does the Old Testament law, you know, or variations of law apply to Gentiles? Well, as Gentiles, we are also included into the community of believers, you know? We are the people of God, all right? And so here, therefore, the law does, you know, have some relationship to us, you know, because since we are the people of God. So here, another new development is that we also have the replacement of the Jerusalem temple. Pastor Huiru talked a bit about the temple there in Genesis chapter 2:3, you know, and then of course we come far into the Old Testament, there would actually be a physical temple in Jerusalem. But and that's really the center of worship. But for us as New Testament believers, we're not Jewish. The Jerusalem temple does not really pertain to us. That has been replaced. All right. We become the temple of God. Jesus is a new temple of God. All right. And the church becomes the new temple of God. And so therefore there is continuity, but all these are new developments because of our faith in Jesus. And it also says that with the Gentiles, we become part of God's people. And therefore the distinction between clean and unclean foods, which was intended to remind the Israelites of their calling to be a holy people, actually no longer apply or are relevant to us, because when you come to Acts chapter 11, Peter is given, a Jewish man, you know, is given a vision that he can eat all sorts of unclean animals, you know, because of the fact that he is now in Christ, all right? So all these Old Testament laws, they become obsolete or they have been surpassed. They're not relevant directly to us as Christians anymore. And so therefore, with the creation of the church as a new temple, the detail regulations relating to the old and new temple become obsolete as well. And no longer would there be a need for the Levitical priesthood, and the sacrificial system was introduced when the tabernacle was first introduced. All those things have been what? Fulfilled by Jesus, who is our great high priest, right? And so it's not as if those Old Testament regulations are null and void, but they are fulfilled by Jesus. And that is the main thing that we need to recognize. That's why Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And so by faith in Jesus now, and this is where Paul comes in, right? Finally, Paul and the law. In Paul's letters, in his epistles, he addresses the transition from an Old Testament understanding of the people of God established through the covenant at Sinai to a New Testament faith based on Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead, all right? And so while Paul's Jewish opponents argue that Christians, you know, you go to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, you know, there, you know, and then also in the book of Galatians, you know, the letter of Galatians, people said, the Jewish believers said, you know, in order for Gentile believers to become accepted as a people of God, they have to first become Jews, then become Christians. They have to be, they must observe kosher rules, kosher table regulations. They need to be circumcised. They need to observe all these things. And of course, we know from the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Paul and finally James said, no, they do not have to become Jews following Levitical as well as circumcised rules. They must not become Jews before they become Gentiles. They can be, believers, right? They can become Gentiles like us. We can become people of God purely by faith in Jesus, who himself fulfilled the law of God. That is the great truth about what being a Christian is all about, all right? And so we are no longer obligated to keep all the aspects of Old Testament regulations at this point. While Paul no longer sees himself as being under the law, of course, Paul was a great Jew, you know, he was a rabbi, and he does not see himself as without any law, but he says he's now under Christ's law. This is what 1 Corinthians 9:21 says. To the Jews, I became a Jew. He's willing to be circumcised. He was circumcised. He's willing to follow the kosher laws, etc., you know, and to follow Levitical, you know, traditions. So to the Jews, he would do all those things. But to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I am myself am not under the law of Moses, so as to win those under the law. He says in verse 21, to those not having the law, Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I am free from the God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. All right. And so this is a tremendous thing for us to see that the law of God provided to the nation of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, was a guide for them. Regulations on how they become holy, to worship God, to be a priesthood of people, to be priests, you know, to be a holy people. And of course, they failed in all that, and which is setting up now to and pointing to the way of the Messiah who would come to inaugurate what we call the new covenant, right? The new covenant, which is not by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit and by God giving us a new heart. And so that's really what it means to be a Christian, that by faith in Jesus, he has fulfilled the law on, you know, on our behalf, that we, you know, that we can be saved. So we'd still fulfill the law in that sense, but only by faith in Jesus, who himself served as our high priest. So that's the main thing, how we as Christians relate to the law in the New Testament. So I just want to end here with a couple of conclusions and implications here, all right? So obviously we know that the law in the Old Testament was given to serve as a mirror to hold up against us so that we can see that we don't actually meet God's standards. We frequently, all the time, we sin against God. we trespass against the law of God. So therefore, the law has a negative, it serves a negative role for the people of God. It shows that we are terrible sinners, all right? So that's important. Laws are important, all right? The law also serves as a moral ballast for Christians who live within civil society. For example, the golden rule that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7:12 is a good example. It says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Oh, this is it should be 7:27. Sorry. Matthew 7:27, which is the golden rule. I forget where. Oh, here it is. In verse 12, I put 7 instead. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets, Jesus says. Okay, let me read that again. The verse is 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. This golden rule applies to almost all people, all societies, all religions, and all ethnicity in all time. Treat others as you want them to treat you. You know, that's what it means to be civil. That's what it means to live in a civil society. And here Jesus says that basically, you know, is according to the law or the prophets. It applies to everyone. Okay. But we also see that the law of God, in a way, has a very positive purpose, in a sense that when we place our faith in Jesus, who fulfilled the law on our behalf, we are now given the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God. We are free from bondage to sin, and yet we are still, you know, to overcome our sinful lives and to live to the glory of God. So believers enjoy the power of the Spirit to live a holy life, set free from our enslavement to sin. So it's not as if we live without law in our lives. It's not that, you know, Romans chapter 6, you know, says, you know, since grace abounds, you know, does that mean you can sin more? Absolutely not. You know, we are still to live according to biblical teaching. We are to be holy just as God is holy. But we do so now, not by the law, of the letter of the law, but by the Spirit of God who sets us free and set us free from the enslavement to sin. So this is what the gospel is all about. Okay, so that's basically what are the practical implications now of this aspect of the law in the life of the believer. All right, so I hope you can begin to see how the law serves different purposes throughout the Bible in the Old Testament, and then coming into the New, and how Jesus fulfilled the law of God. And that should have a lot of ramifications and implications on how we live out the Christian life, right? Okay. All right. I've given you a lot. That's a big stretch, a big theme in the Bible in terms of the law of God in our lives. Okay, let's just open up for some discussion now.
Hi, Reverend.
Yes, hello.
Can you hear me? Yeah, yes. I'm back. Can you explain to me what is the image of God in Genesis 1?
Say again, please.
Can you explain to me what is the image of God in Genesis 1?
Genesis 1?
Can you explain what is the image of God?
The image of God.
Yes.
Yeah, the image of God, as Pastor Huiru, I think, talked about this morning, basically is a reflection of who God is himself. In other words, we are to represent God. When we are in the image of God, the word there basically means icon, you know, is an image, is a symbol, a representative. So when we are created in the image of God, we are like God, right? So therefore, you know, when you come into the New Testament, we are to be holy just as God is holy. We are to reflect him as representatives, you know. So if you put in the social arena, we are almost like ambassadors. We are ambassadors of God to the world in that sense. I don't know if that answers your question. Huh? We are representatives of God. That's basically what it means. Yeah. And this image, of course, is not just male, right? It's male and female. Both male and female, we represent a balanced representation of who God is.
No, that what I know. But what I mean is, animal has a body and soul, right? But human has a body, soul, and spirit. Can you explain these three parts more clearly?
The three parts, huh? How did you come up with those terms? Body, spirit, and soul, right? I think that's what you said.
Somewhere in the New Testament, right? I think in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said that we will be preserved in body, soul, and spirit at the resurrection.
Yeah. That's right. You see, now what you have done is that you have used a New Testament reference point to talk about Genesis chapter 1, which may not be the best method. Okay? Because if you go... that's New Testament teaching. And so you have brought up a very complex question. What exactly is the constitution of a human being? In other words, you take us, how do you cut us apart? What constitutes human? All right. There's a physical aspect to who we are. We're body, right? But in the Old Testament, you don't necessarily have a tripartite constitution of the human being. Okay. For example, you go to Genesis chapter 2, especially if you're talking about Genesis, right? It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Okay? So if you just look at that verse, then you have to ask, how many parts are there to the human constitution? Okay. It says the Lord formed man of dust, physical aspect. So we are made from the dust of the ground, you know, the physical aspect. So when you, one day when they go to the columbarium, you know, you get the, you know, reduced to dust again, that's what it is. Okay. But so obviously there's a physical aspect to the human constitution. But God, it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. All right. So that breath is, you can say, the spirit part. All right. But it's that part is the life is from God. But there are only really two parts about in which the writer of Genesis breaks the constitution of the human being only into two parts, not three. All right. It says, you breathe into the nostril the breath of life, and man became what? A living being. There, the Hebrew term is nefesh. It means soul.
But I thought that man become a living soul. So how do you explain soul? Is it consists of two parts? Of spirit as well as the mind?
Well, the word there in verse 7, 2-7,
I don't know the
being,
language. Please explain.
The being there can be translated as soul.
Okay. So how is soul in the original language?
Basically, the soul there is the body and life.
Okay. Oh, that's the original language interpretation.
What other interpretation would you advise?
Referring to the Greek or Hebrew text that referring right. to the
oh, yeah. original. So, yeah. So the soul basically is it constitutes the soul, okay? Constitutes the physical being, all right, our life, our physical aspect. And life that is given by God. God breathed his breath of life into us. And therefore, we have, you can say, a conscience or life, a being, self-awareness. It doesn't talk about mind there, okay? But it obviously includes mind, but that's not what the word is, right? So you can say that a soul is a physical being that has been given life by God. And that you can say it does have the mind. It has, intelligence. It does have feelings. All these are part and parcel of what it means to be human.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. So, you know, because in the New Testament, there are different ways, you know, I think, there are different parts and in the Old Testament, there are many parts. You can say there's a heart, there is a soul, there is a, how do you say, there's a spirit, you know, there, it just talks about various different parts of the human constitution. But here in the Old Testament, it's just two parts, the physical aspect and a soul that God has created. And the soul obviously includes the intellectual, the emotional, the affective, and the volitional aspect of human existence. So all those are part and parcel. And all these, you know, it's this life, the fact that we can think, we can operate, we can, we operate the way we are is because the life that has been given to us by God. Yeah, you asked a very important question there. And that, in a way, is what I think, going back again, you asked a question earlier about what does it mean to be in the image of God? Yeah. Image of God, you can say there is our ability to relate, have relationship. We work, you know, and we reflect God's image in that sense. Of who God is, to be productive, to multiply. Yeah. Okay?
Hey, thank you.
You're welcome.
Well, Clive, hey, there's a question in the chat from Doreen.
Okay. Let's see. This is from Doreen to everyone. What is a biblical view on euthanasia? I assume you mean euthanasia, meaning to mercy killing, is that what you mean? I think basically to euthanize your own life, right? Well, I mean, I dependent on how you define euthanasia. I'm not sure exactly what is a technical terminology for that, but I do believe that euthanasia is not a biblical provision, especially, you know, as what I mentioned earlier in Genesis chapter 9, right? Especially when it comes to verse 6, right? It says, let's just begin in verse 5. It says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. For as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth and abundantly and multiply." And so in that sense, I think because life blood is represented, it's a very strong symbol for life. And God is the only life giver. He created us. So we should not take life, especially murder. And if you can define euthanasia as self-murder, even though you consent to doing it. We do not have the power to take our own life, whether it is euthanasia, or you can say, what's the other term that I was thinking of? When you kill yourself, what is that term called again? Yeah, when you kill yourself.
Suicide.
I mean, it's suicide.
Yeah, suicide. These are unbiblical terminologies, unbiblical, actions. So I don't know. I mean, I don't know exactly what is the so-called ethical or even the technical terminology for euthanasia, but it must not be carried out, which is sad. I know this is very hard because I think a lot of people, they think it's a very ethical way to handle the end of life matters for those who have no way to turn back, and in order to relieve the victim from unnecessary suffering, they want to euthanize the person. I just don't know how. I don't believe in euthanasia as a viable option. Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Just now you said the human being of the body and the the life. So what happened when we die? Does that the end of the end of everything?
The end of life, huh? Well, that's not it's not a question related to what we're talking about today, with regards to the law of God. I think you go into the New Testament when we die, right? There is actually a separation between the body and our spirit. You can say the soul. All right, basically the soul goes to
be with God. So there is a soul. A spirit.
So now, okay, you have to be very careful with how you use these terms. Soul, spirit. What do you mean by that?
Yeah.
Yeah. What do you mean by that, right? So, yeah. And so it is the Bible is very complex when it comes to using these terminology, What does it mean by a soul, all right? And so let's just say that the spirit, our spirit goes to be with God, right? Is it the soul? I think there would be a bit of a debate on that. So again, the question is that in the Bible, do we cut up the human constitution in soul, spirit, and matter or body? Do you believe in three parts or do you believe in two parts, the body and the soul, right? The soul, if you are what they call the term is dichotomous, two parts, it means the spirit is in there already. Okay. Okay. The part of the soul. Yeah. Not everyone will agree, or in agreement whether it's three parts or two parts, Lily. So let's just say that for now, when we die, the spirit goes to be with God while the body goes to the ground or it's reduced to dust, right? And that part obviously will, but that is a unnatural condition in the sense that we are not to be treated by God as cut up into three neat parts or two neat parts like body, soul, and spirit. We are a holistic being, is what I'm saying. And God's final salvation for us is the resurrection of a glorified body. That is unlike the body that we inhabit now, this tent that we're living in. That is the final goal. of what we have to look forward to with a, with, you know, with the resurrection. And so the separation between the body and the spirit, you know, is an unnatural, temporary stopgap measure. All right. But ultimately, we will rejoin, you know, you can say in terms of body and spirit, all rejoin together one day. That's really what we have to look forward to. But it's a glorified body, not the kind of body that we are living into today, which is subject to decay. Okay, let me see if there are a couple more questions here. Doreen, to everyone, what about palliative care medicine as opposed to administration of curative medicine? I'm not sure what those terms mean. I think by what you mean by palliative care medicine as opposed to... So Doreen, maybe, I guess, maybe I know a little bit about palliative care. I'm not that old yet, so I haven't really thought about how I would have to deal with that. Palliative care, I guess, is just making the body comfortable while you come to the end stage of life, right? I would imagine that would be okay, you know, where the person is feeling comfortable, there is no pain, hopefully, but you have stopped any kind of active or you can say trying to any medicinal way to try to cure the problem. That has been suspended, right? That's what you mean by administration of medicine. So I think palliative care basically is just that, you know, it's just to care for the body, to care for the person while you have suspended all ways to try to cure the problem. I think I have answered your question, I hope. Let me see, there's another question. Okay, the other question is, do the Ten Commandments comprehensively summarize the law of God for us to live by? No, absolutely not. As I mentioned, the Ten Commandments are just sort of a summary. The main ideas given to us. But if you look throughout the Old Testament, there are actually like three different parts of laws given to us. You know, there are the Ten Commandments, right? As I mentioned earlier. And then, of course, we also talked about in Exodus chapter 24:7, the law, the book of covenant, all right? In other words, these are, in addition to the Ten Commandments, regulations on how we should relate to one another. Ten Commandments is our relationship with God, what we must do and what we must not do, all right? That's a much more vertical relationship. So the book of covenant, the book of the covenant has to do with interpersonal dealings. And then, of course, when we come to Deuteronomy, we are confronted with the law of Moses, right? Which is additional 451 regulations on a number of things, okay? And so there are all these laws and regulations, but they're all pointing to the fact that we are to be, they're trying to help us, to help the nation of Israel to become a holy and people regulations on worship, cleansing, you know, all these matters. Okay. But obviously they did not, they were not able to fulfill them. And, I mean, all of us will not be able to live by the letter of the law, which is all pointing to the need for the Savior to come, right? But the main point that I want to share with you today, or to leave behind, is that the doctrine of salvation, redemption, that is does not make sense to us unless we understand the role and the function of the law in the life of the people of God in the Old Testament and in the life of believers. in a sense that we obviously cannot fulfill the law, but by faith in Jesus, he himself fulfilled the law in our place. He is our lawgiver, our judge, and you know, in that sense, he's our high priest, right? And so that's what is important for us. Salvation and law and judgment, you cannot take them apart. Okay. Any other questions? Would you say that Singaporeans are very good law-abiding citizens? You understand why laws are necessary, right? Yeah, I find that Singaporeans are very law-abiding, very obedient compared to other countries where I've lived. And so in that sense, you know, we do well. But you understand why to live in God's economy, in God's the context of the nation of Israel, why laws were so important for worship, for behavior, proper behavior, for our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. And that's why the laws were all basically, you know, installed for that purpose, for those purposes. Okay. All right. If there are no other questions, I think we will end here. We'll see you in another 2 weeks or so. Okay. God bless. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear God, we come to you this afternoon. We're thankful, Father, for providing us laws, guardrails to guide us in our Christian living, to guide us to our acknowledgement of our own sinfulness, our own inadequacy. Father, I pray that you will continue to convict in all of us our need for the Savior, because we are lawbreakers. And that's exactly why Jesus has come into our lives as priest, judge, and coming king. He's our high priest, and he has gone before us, and he stood in our place. And so, Father, by faith in him, we can come to be accepted by a holy and majestic God, and that we are made in his people because of our faith in Jesus, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And for that, we are so thankful that we are accepted by you. We are holy people. We are priests, a nation of priests. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the security and the assurance that we have because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We have the assurance of salvation and eternal life. We thank this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right. God bless, and see you again.